Well, I invite you, if you'd like, to turn to Exodus 15. We're going to look at the Song of Moses. We'll read verse 1 down through verse 22. So Exodus 15, verses 1 through 22. Before we read it and take a look at it, let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we find in our lives, as your people, so many conflicting emotions. We are grieved for the Sawyer family, and we ask that you would come alongside Mrs. Sawyer and her family members as well and comfort them. We ask that you'd use even his funeral to draw many people to yourself, just this occasion, to save many who may not know you right now. And we also find in ourselves many joys, privileges that we're excited about. As we turn to your word tonight, we pray that you would indeed work in each of our hearts and give us this joy, this delight, this song, the singing in our souls about what you've done for us in Christ. And so may the song of the Israelites, the song of Moses, be our song. And we ask that we'd be a people who are singing for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, Exodus 15, let's start reading at verse 1. Well, let's back up to verse 30. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The flood stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now were the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. Thus far, the reading of God's word, may he bless it to our hearts and lives this evening. I'd kind of like to just dive in here just a little bit by way of introduction. I want to keep this very simple tonight. This is a song written 1,400 years before Christ, Jesus, came. We might be asking ourselves, why in the world would it have anything to do with us today? We're 3,400 years after the song was written. And it's interesting that in the book of Revelation, we're actually told that those who conquered the beast and its image sing the song of Moses in Revelation 15, 3-4. The servant of God and the song of the Lamb saying, Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. So what the book of Revelation is telling us is that the song of the Lamb is the song of Moses. So they're the same. In other words, what God did in the days of Moses, he did in the days of Jesus Christ. So this is Christ working, as it were, back in the days of the Israelites. And so what we learn in the New Testament, we also learn in the Old Testament. The same thing that happened to the Israelites in Moses' day actually happens to us. And the same response they had is the same response that we'll find us having in our own hearts. Now, Moses and the Israelites had just seen something amazing. They came out of Egypt underneath the blood of the Lamb. They walked out. The Lord put them in this conundrum. He said, you're not going northeast, you're going southeast, because I'm going to get glory over Pharaoh. And so he put them in a difficult spot. You've got hills on one side that they can't run over, a sea on one side that they can't get around. And then on the other side of the triangle, you've got Pharaoh and his army, and they're thinking, Lord, I'm pretty sure there were enough graves in Egypt. Don't tell us that you ran out of land in there. We could have all been buried there. We'd rather go back there. This is why we told you we'd rather stay in Egypt. And so the people feel stuck. And Moses says, look, just stop, stand still, and watch what God's going to do. And so they cross through the sea on dry ground. Must have been amazing. High waters, high walls on each side. It didn't matter if you had strong faith, where you're thinking the water will stay, or weak faith. I hope they don't come crashing down. I hope I can make it. It didn't matter. You made it through. By the grace of God, every single one of these people made it through. And to top it all off, God caused Pharaoh and his army to chase after, the chariots of Pharaoh, chase after the people. And as soon as the last Israelite, so to speak, was on the shore, the walls came crashing down. Pharaoh and his army are drowned. And the Israelites watched this, we're told, at the end of chapter 14. Notice, at the end of verse 30, chapter 14, Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power. They saw it with their eyes. And what you see, beloved, changes you. Talk to veterans of foreign wars. What they see changes them. We sometimes call it PTSD. If you're a first responder and you see people in first response situations, it will change who you are. It changes things. If you're an emergency room doctor, you see things that change you in many ways. Beloved, they saw Pharaoh and his army dead, and it changed them. And the way it changed them, we're told, is they just started singing. Almost like, we gotta make a song about this. We have to sing about this. They were just struck down to the depths of their soul about what they had seen. And the song doesn't teach us so much that we should sing. It doesn't even teach us so much what we should sing. But indeed, it teaches us what causes us, or what should cause us to sing. And I want us to notice just five things. I want us to kind of walk through what is it that they noticed. They're talking about things that they had seen, and the things that struck them the most are embedded in the song. So what are the things that they noticed which caused them to sing? And I'm hoping that when we notice them in our own lives, we're going to be singing too. And we might say, why is joy that big of a deal? Why is a singing Christian such a big deal? Well, beloved, joy is a fruit of the Spirit. Having a soul that sings is an incredible witness to the world. Having a people collectively that sing and delight in things is a huge witness to the world. Imagine if God would go around the world and save a bunch of people, and immediately after he saves us, we're like, yeah, it's not that great. I'd rather be a non-Christian. Serving this God isn't very wonderful, if you ask me what my opinion. And you interview 1,000 Christians, and out of 1,909, he'd be like, yeah, it's just ordinary life. It's just boring. I really don't care. This God isn't that amazing. His salvation isn't that great. Would anybody be attracted to it? What would church life be like? It'd be miserable, right? It'd be the miserable commiserating together. So what we're seeing here is really supposed to be a picture of what's going on in our hearts as well. A people that love God collectively and also individually. I want us to see five things then that the Israelites talk about. There's more, but let's just look at five. We can enjoy God's salvation when we ponder these things. Number one, the cruelty of our enemies. Secondly, the destruction of our enemies. Thirdly, the Lord who crushed them. Number four, the security of our future. And finally, our worth in Christ, number five. So those five things. So first, the cruelty of our enemies. If you look at verse 9, this is where we're going to go first. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. Another way of putting this, what they said is, the enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my soul shall be filled with them. In other words, what Pharaoh was after was to fill his soul up with the Israelites. He wanted them back in Egypt. He wanted them, look, if I can't use them, then nobody gets to use them. If they can't be my slaves, they're not going to serve anybody. If I can't profit from them, then this Jehovah, I don't care how big and bad he is and how many plagues you can throw my way, he's not going to profit from them. So Pharaoh is out to destroy the Israelites. He tried it earlier, kill all their male boys, kill all their children, kill all their boys, throw them in the Nile River, and it didn't work. And now you have this massive nation leaving, and he's not satisfied that they get away. He wants them to be destroyed. Pharaoh and his army were not interested in striking a nice deal with the Israelites. They didn't want to be friends with the Israelites. They just wanted a workforce, a slave workforce. So they wanted them to be destroyed underneath their fingers. Now, today, Egypt is not our enemy. None of us are scared of some Pharaoh in the land of Egypt who's going to come and destroy us. But we do know from the Bible and theologically the three common enemies, right? The world, the flesh, and the devil. And what caused the Israelites to sing is that one of the things is, maybe the first thing is, verse 9, they understood just how cruel this enemy is that God had delivered them from. In other words, before we can start singing, beloved, we've got to take a look at some bad news. Otherwise, the good news isn't that great, right? Because if Satan's just a little 2-year-old kid that we can punch in the face and lock up in a principal's office somewhere, then what's the big deal if Christ delivered us from Satan? We could have done it on our own. Who cares? There's not much joy in that. And if the world is just some tiny thing that we don't really have to do battle against, and our flesh doesn't really wage war against our soul, but just causes us a few inconveniences, then what's the big deal that Christ has conquered these things? It's not that big of a deal. But what if the devil is more powerful than you and I? What if the world around us is more powerful than you and I? What if our own flesh, our own bodies are more powerful than you and I? Well, then all of a sudden, if God can deliver us from these things, we have something to be singing about. So first, I want to look at the three enemies just briefly that we have today, beginning with the world. Look, the world around us that we live in wants our faith destroyed. The world around us would love it if they can label us bigots as Christians and kind of demean our faith and get us to be ashamed of our faith. So if we as Christians go out into the world and say, I love the Lord Jesus Christ, they can say, oh, so you're this or that. You're homophobic. You don't love people who have sex outside of marriage. You don't love people who steal. You don't love people who gossip. You're just kind of those self-righteous people. And the world can put pressure on us, beloved, to make us cave and say, well, maybe I don't want to consider myself a Christian anymore if that's what the world's going to throw at me. The pressures of the world are not going to incline us to believe, beloved. They're going to try and get us to not believe, to walk away from this faith. And Jesus says, fascinatingly, that if they made my life difficult, they're going to make your life difficult. Well, they persecuted me. You're my servant. They're going to come after you as well. So you're going to find, beloved, that this world we live in is not going to be pleased with your faith, and increasingly so in the United States of America. The second enemy that we have is the flesh. I love what Peter says in 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. The desires of our bodies, if you've noticed this, the passions of our flesh, the lusts of our flesh, they don't just wage war against our flesh or our minds, it's against our soul, our innermost being. So that if as human beings, all we do is follow after what we crave. Well, I want this right now. You know, like a 1-year-old does, right? Or a 2-year-old does. I want a cookie. I want ice cream. I want cheesecake. Well, how about a vegetable? No, I want what I crave, right? If we do that, what happens? Well, we'll turn into a pile of mush spiritually. It just won't work at all. Just like if feed a 2-year-old a dozen cookies every day, and that child will end up in the hospital, guaranteed. It just can't work. Even though they may want it and crave it. Beloved, the passions of our flesh wage war against our soul. I love the way Martin Lloyd-Jones said. He said, you know, to become a Christian is to learn to be able to say no to yourself. Well, I want to do this. And a Christian says, you know, that's the passions of my flesh. Is this godly? Is this good? Is this glorifying to God? Will this be helpful to anybody else? Or is this just my self-centered passion trying to give vent to itself to war against my soul? Because if it's that, then I'm going to say no to myself. No. I can't have this. I can't do this. So, beloved, again, you have an enemy, your flesh. And then maybe the greatest enemy that we all know of, the devil. Again, he's our enemy. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's the prince of this world. He's a roaring lion. He's the god of this world, the strong man, and a great red dragon in Revelation 12, verse 3. And he's so powerful that Jesus said to Peter in Luke 22, 31, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he may sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Those are sobering words, right? Satan can sift an apostle like wheat. Satan can just walk through the life of an apostle and just turn him upside down and have his way with him. And it takes the prayer of Jesus so that Satan can't just sift us. Beloved, that means we're face to face with an enemy that put us in the boxing ring with ourselves, and the match will be over in less than 10 seconds. It's just, we're finished. Satan is more powerful than us. And here's the worst part. He doesn't want anybody's good. He's not after your well-being. He's not after your eternal security. He wants to fill hell with people like you and me. And that's his work. That's his life's work. And he indeed is our enemy. Now, the Israelites understood this. They saw their enemy. They knew what their enemy intended. They sung about it, verse 9. This is what our enemy intended. And this is where they started, you could argue. This was one of their starting points on why they started to sing. You know, sometimes these enemies actually work together. If you've read the book Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, C.S. Lewis must have had tremendous temptations. I don't know how you can write a book like this without having experientially gone through much of this. But in one of the sections, Screwtape writes to Wormwood about how he, Screwtape, the devil, used the world and the flesh against a patient, someone who was an atheist and was thinking about maybe becoming a Christian. Here's what this looked like. I once had a patient, you know, says the devil, Uncle Screwtape, a sound atheist who used to read in the British Museum. One day as he sat reading, I saw a train of thought in his mind beginning to go the wrong way. The enemy, who's Jesus, of course, was at his elbow in a moment. Before I knew where I was, I saw my 20 years' work beginning to totter. I struck instantly in the part of the man which I had best under my control and suggested that it was just about time he had some lunch. The flesh, right? The stomach. The enemy presumably made the counter-suggestion that this was more important than lunch. At least I think that must have been his line, for when I said, this is quite more important than lunch, in fact, much too important to tackle at the end of a morning, the patient brightened up considerably, and by the time I had added, much better to come back after lunch and go into it with a fresh mind, he was already halfway to the door. Once he was in the street, the battle was won. I showed him a newsboy shouting the midday paper and a number 73 bus going past. There's the world. And before he reached the bottom of the steps, I had gotten into him an unalterable conviction that whatever odd ideas might come into a man's head when he was shut up alone with his books, a healthy dose of real life, by which he meant the bus and the newsboy, was enough to show him that all that sort of thing just couldn't be true. That's how sometimes the devil can use our own fleshly longings and desires, some of which can be good, and also just the world, the busyness of the world, to actually distract us from the most important things, beloved, and do much damage in our lives. So the Israelites knew this. Beloved, if we're not singing, here's something to consider. If our lives are filled with lack of joy, just misery, maybe something worth pondering is this. Do you realize that Jesus Christ has delivered you from enemies that you couldn't defeat? Do you know it? Do you realize that if God left you to yourself, you're face to face with things that you just can't handle? And you and I we would go straight down to the pit of hell if God wasn't on our side, not saving us and making sure we make it all the way to the end. We're in a fight, beloved. We're in a fight. The Israelites are in a fight that they just couldn't win. You and I are in the same position, beloved. If God is not on our side, if he's not working in us, on us, through us, and around us, then none of us are going to make this. So maybe that's due to our lack. Maybe that's one of the reasons why we might lack joy, is because we think that we can pull this off, and we haven't come face to face with the fact that none of us could pull this off. The second thing that they I'd like us to notice that they sung about is the complete destruction of their enemies. So not just what their enemies wanted to do and the cruelty of their enemies, but also that their enemies were destroyed. And I want us to take a look at verse 1 of chapter 15, the word then. So right before the word then, we're told the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, chapter 14, verse 30. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. Then they started singing. So what caused Israel to sing was not just the cruelty of their enemies, but the fact that they saw God triumph over them. They saw their enemies destroyed. Chapter 15, verse 1, the horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea. Chapter 15, verse 10, you blew with your wind, the sea covered them, they sank like lead in the mighty waters. it was over. So sometime between chapter 14, we'd rather go back to Egypt. We don't necessarily like what you're doing. We don't want to be here. This looks crazy. Doesn't anybody have a plan? And chapter 15, verse 1, we've got a song. When they're singing, somewhere between, we can't believe what's going on here. This is horrible too. This couldn't be any better. This is amazing. Something massive happened. And it was this. God wiped out their problems. God wiped out Pharaoh and his army. Absolutely destroyed them. 20 verses after they're complaining, they're singing God's praises because the horrible enemy was defeated before their very eyes. William Gurnall, he wrote The Christian in Complete Armor. He was a 1600s pastor in England. He wrote this: Satan would like nothing better than to convince you that he is Lord over all. Even though he knows that title belongs exclusively to God, Satan is a ruler of the darkness of this world only and is therefore God's subordinate. The boundaries of his empire are circumscribed and limited. First, the time this prince rules in is this world, not hereafter. Second, the place he rules is in this world, not in heaven. And third, the subjects whom he rules are the darkness of this world, not the children of light. Beloved, what can kill our joy is to start thinking that Satan actually can rule and reign over us when the Holy Spirit is working in us after he saved us. What can kill our joy is if we start thinking, you know, I just watched Pharaoh and his army drown, but maybe they can come back and haunt me in the wilderness, in the land of Canaan. Maybe they're not really defeated. Maybe God's not really strong enough to pull this off. Beloved, when Jesus Christ went to the cross, he bound Satan up, as it were. He destroyed the one who had the power over death. And now death has no more sting. So what's going on here, what the Israelites saw and what we have in our own lives as God's people is simply this, that the Lord has crushed our enemies. He's overcome the world, right? He has given us a spirit of self-control so we can now overcome even the flesh, especially when you look at Jesus Christ in his self-control going all the way to the cross. He's overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. He's defeated these things. When we see what God has done to our enemies, absolutely crushing them, all of a sudden we are free now to go off, not fearing what's coming our way, but indeed to go in the power that God has supplied us. So here's another way of looking at it. Here, this might be killing our joy. How many of us wake up in the morning and look at the world in front of us and say, I can't even face it. I don't know how I'm going to handle it. How many of us wake up in fear in the morning for even other Christians saying there's no way they can face the world that they're going to face? Jesus Christ said very clearly, do not fear. In the world you will have trouble, but take heart. I've overcome the world. I've overcome the world. And now he's living in us. His spirit is living in us. So we don't have to go out into this world thinking there's no way to handle this. No, Christ is living in you. The Holy Spirit's living in you. There's a way to navigate the world. How many of us wake up in the morning thinking, there's no way I can exercise self-control? It's just not even possible. My body wages war against me. I feel defeated all the time. I never make any progress in this area of sin. And it's just making me miserable. Think about what Paul says, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. There's therefore now no condemnation. The Holy Spirit's working in us in addition to give us self-control. Beloved, we might find ourselves in absolute misery, no longer able to sing, but it might simply be due to the fact that our theology's off. We're saying something wrong, because if we're waking up saying there's nothing I can do about it, no, there is something you can do about it. The Holy Spirit's living in you. Christ is living in you. You're not powerless anymore against your own flesh. We can tell ourselves no. We can make friendships, because if we can't tell ourselves no, our friends can say, well, I'm going to tell you no. There's ways in the church, there's ways to work through these things, beloved. We don't have to go through life joyless on account of falling into constant sin due to the passions of our flesh. And how many of us are just absolutely scared of the devil? Look, the devil's reeling. You know what Jesus Christ did to him at the cross? He made him look like a total fool. The Lord Jesus Christ has paraded him around, right? Colossians 2, parading him around. He canceled the wreck of our debt at the cross. So Satan can go around saying, you know what? You owe God. You don't measure up. and he can bring all the charges against us. And all we do is we go to the cross and say, you know what? I don't care how much you want to take me down or how powerful you are. The God I serve, who's on my side, proved that you're not all that powerful. You can beat me up, but you can't take him on. And he's on my side. He's living in me. So I don't have to be scared of the devil anymore either. So, beloved, what are you afraid of? Are you afraid of things that Christ has conquered? Then lay your fears at the cross. Lay your fears at his feet and press on. The third thing that I'd like us to notice, and this is in a few more verses. I don't want to read them all, but it's in verses 6 through 13. They noticed and they spoke a lot about the Lord who crushed the enemies. So they didn't notice just the cruelty of the enemy or the fact that the enemies are just done and vanquished, but they noticed who vanquished them. It was the Lord who did it. In verses 6 through 13, we're told 19 times, or no, 16 times, the language of you or your is used, if you count them up. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. You did this, Lord, you did this, your power destroyed them. All through these verses, we're told in just a few short verses, like 7 or 8 verses, you and your used over and over and over. What are the Israelites getting at? The reason that they're singing, beloved, one of the reasons they're singing is because they saw that they didn't defeat their enemies, but God did. And that's why they can sing praise to the Lord. If they had done something to destroy Pharaoh and his army, then they should write a song to themselves. They could have written a song that said, hey, look how mighty we are. Yea to the Israelites. Look at us. We'll enshrine ourselves in world history for pulling this off. But they knew it was the Lord who did it. So now they can sing a song to the Lord. And beloved, it's the exact same thing for us in this day. When we lose sight of one thing, the fact that God crushed our enemies and saved us by grace, it's going to be hard to be joyful, almost impossible, very difficult. So if we find ourselves lacking joy, here might be what we're up against. We've forgotten that we were saved by the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we've maybe started to think that we saved ourselves. You know, it's very simple. It's maybe one of the hardest things to wrap our minds around and our hearts around on a consistent basis, isn't it? The good news can become to us boring. We're impressed by sports figures, political figures, people doing amazing human feats. But this incredible thing that God has done for us in sending his only begotten son to die in the place of sinners, and I'm a sinner, and to give those sinners his righteousness and to take upon himself their sin and pay for it. That message is really cool at first, and we love it. And then after 5 years, maybe it's cool again every now and then. But don't tell me I've got to praise God and worship him for the rest of my life in light of that. It's just not that significant. I mean, isn't that crazy how our hearts can think like that? And I hope your heart isn't like mine. But if it is, you're going to find that tendency going on. This is so boring, Lord. But the Israelites sang about it. Sang about what? God crushed our enemies. He saved us by his grace. He did all the work. We just walked through the sea because he told us to. And he even dried up the ground before we walked through it. And when we got on the other side, he took care of all of our enemies too. Wow. Beloved, you were born. That's how much you and I have contributed to our salvation. We were born. And if you think about it, that means you've contributed nothing because neither one of us contributed, none of us contributed to us being born. All we did was exist. And God walked into our lives and said, you're mine. Your enemies, I'll take care of them. They're done. All your sins, forgiven. All the punishment due you because you're a sinner who owes me perfect holiness, Jesus Christ will pay. All the righteousness you need in order to become acceptable to me, you know what? I'll do this thing called the great exchange. All Jesus' righteousness I'll give to you, and he'll pay for all your sin. That's how this is going to work. Now you're mine. If you want to know why I did this, it's just because I'm loving. Now, it wasn't anything to do with you or anything to do with other Christians that you might think are all that in a bag of chips. It was just because I'm loving. Now you're mine. I've given you a great future, and off you go. When we really grasp that, there's only one thing left to do. Just sing. Wow. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. For the rest of our lives, we just sing. We serve, we sing, we pour out our lives, and we just give God all the praise and the glory. So I hope your heart isn't as dull as mine. One of the things I look forward to heaven the most for is having a heart that's no longer dull, that can look at the Lamb and sing the song of the Lamb. That can be like the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures, right? Holy, 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 day and night they never cease to say. They're not bored. They're loving God. They're amazed by him. They're enraptured by him. And over and over and over, they're pouring themselves out before the throne. Truly, God is amazing. And truly, when we get to heaven, it's going to be amazing, beloved. No more dull hearts, but hearts that are just set on fire with tremendous joy and a desire to sing. Well, two more things that they noticed before we conclude. They noticed the security of their future. Verse 17, you will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. It's interesting that they're talking about a mountain and a sanctuary that's to come and that how they're going to get there. It's almost looking ahead to Jerusalem, the mount right outside of it, the temple that's going to come, almost sort of a prophecy about where they're going to end up. And they're saying, you will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain. In other words, Lord, we know you're going to guide us. We know we're going to get there. Wherever it is you have for us, we know we're going to arrive there because you're the one bringing us. Beloved, another reason to sing then for a Christian is because we know our future is secure. The Israelites knew at this moment, things would change, but they knew at this moment in this song, wherever God's going to take us, he's going to get us there. Because if he can drown Pharaoh and his army, then what can't he do? What nation can't he take on? What obstacle can be in his way that he can't overcome for us? Well, nothing. And they understood that. So, beloved, if God can put his own son on the cross and deal with our sin and deal with our lack of righteousness, then what obstacle is in the way of him getting us to heaven that is so big he can't overcome? There's nothing. So guaranteed you and I will make it there. So again, if we're lacking joy, maybe it's because we've lost this perspective, just this, that we're going to arrive in Beulah land, in a place where everything's perfect. We're going to make it there. Someday we won't have to deal with paying our bills. Someday we won't have to deal with staying up all night, right? With sick children. Someday we won't have to do all-nighters to do all of our homework or do something for our jobs. Someday we'll arrive in a place where we're never going to have a cough again. Won't have to have anything amputated. Won't have to heal up our bodies where they've fallen apart. Someday we're going to arrive there. It's really going to happen. Maybe some of our lack of joy is due to the fact that we've forgotten that what God brought us into is actually going to culminate in a big party, the wedding supper of the Lamb. And it's going to culminate in perfect heavenly bliss. And that now is the cross and soon enough is going to be the crown. Have you forgotten it? Have I forgotten it? If so, that would indeed kill our joy. Another way of putting it is this. Beloved, you and I are going to look back someday in our lives and not one of us is going to think it wasn't worth it. The Lord asked me to suffer too much and an eternity in heaven just isn't worth it. Not one of us is going to think that. Impossible. So let that put our lives and our suffering in perspective. And then finally, they understood their worth in Christ, and this caused them to sing as well. Verse 16, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. They understood that they were a purchased people. They were a redeemed people, they mentioned earlier, but here they're saying we're a purchased people. Well, this caused them to sing as well. They understood that God had purchased them. Now, what's the significance of being purchased? In Deuteronomy 28:68, there's a place where Moses writes, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring you back in ships to Egypt, and there you shall offer yourselves for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves. So if you don't obey, I'm going to bring you right back where you started, and you're going to offer yourselves as male and female slaves. But here's the catch. There will be no buyer. Nobody will purchase you. The Egyptians won't even want you back. What does this mean? It means if there is no purchaser, what? You are worthless. Absolutely worthless. Nobody wants you anymore. You know, maybe some of you have the experience on the playground where you're picking teams, right? There's always a couple of captains that are picking teams, and you go through, and the best players are always picked first, right? At least that's oftentimes how it goes. Then at the end of the day, the two captains, there's maybe two people left, and they look at each other and say, well, I don't want this person. You can have him. And he says, I don't want him either. You have him. I mean, that can be a blow to a kid, right? Because the kid knows what? Well, I'm worthless when it comes to basketball, or I'm worthless when it comes to flag football, or whatever the sport might be. Beloved, that's exactly what's going on here, what the Lord is saying. That to have no buyer, to have no one who wants to purchase you, means you have no value to anyone around you. You're just absolutely worthless. But what these people understood, what the Israelites understood in this song, is that we are worth something. Why? Because we're a purchased people. God thought us valuable. God thought us worth purchasing. He paid something for us. And to beat it all, they had no idea that this was going to happen. They couldn't understand the fullness of it, but we do. How much did God pay for them? He paid just an insurmountable sum. I mean, it's almost unimaginable the amount that God paid for these people and the amount God paid for us. So, beloved, when we understand everything that our God paid to get us, having his own son bleed for us, having his own son die on the cross for us, doing this with his own son, his own precious son, his only begotten son, worth way more than all the gold or silver in the world. When we understand that, and there's a big reason to sing, right? Or there should be. That should make our hearts sing. You know what? Think about it. Maybe you'll find when you grow up that you're not very valuable in your family. Maybe you'll find out when you grow up that you're not very valuable in your place of work or in your neighborhoods or in your circle of friends. You may find that there's places where you go and people just deem you worthless. You'll have that. Every one of us has probably experienced it, or we will experience. I am worthless here. Nobody finds what I do to be valuable. But there is one place that you will always be able to go, dear Christian, and see just how valuable you are, and that is in your relationship with the Lord. You're so valuable, he would lay down the life of his only begotten son just to get you, just to purchase you. I hope your heart sings. I hope my heart sings. I hope this brings you joy, and I hope this changes our whole perspective on just how we go out into the world. No matter where we end up, our God purchased us. He wanted to buy us. He didn't think the cost too expensive. That's how much he values us. Let's pray.